Church. It's a pleasure to see you all again, see all your faces. Welcome to those who are visitors this morning. We're always happy to have visitors. We love new faces and old faces alike. If you haven't turned there, if you've lost your page, I encourage you to open your Bibles once again to the book of Romans. We'll be in Romans chapter 1, and we'll be focusing our time and attention on verses 16 and 17, some wonderful and key verses for the entire book of Romans, in fact. You know, this book was particularly effective and special in my heart. This was the very book that I opened for the first time in June 2020, and I read from, and it was the very word that God used to actually save me. So this book holds a near and dear place in my heart. And so I am very blessed and privileged to preach from this wonderful book to you all this morning, and I pray that the Lord will be honored and glorified through it all. And I thank you all for this wonderful time that my family and I have been blessed to spend among you throughout this summer. We have been greatly blessed by every single one of you, and we look forward to future fellowship and worship with all of you, if not now on this earth, in future glory and eternity with our God and Savior. But with that said, as we open our Bibles, and we open them for the first time, especially if we open at the front of our Bibles, we read in Genesis that kind begets kind. Kind begets kind. Our first parents were made in the image of God. They were made exactly this beautiful and holy representation of who God is. They possessed his qualities and characteristics without blemish, without spot. And they had the ability to choose. They had the ability to choose to obey the Lord's command. This is a special gift that was bestowed to Adam, the head of all humanity. But when you read further in Genesis, as many of us are familiar, you read in Genesis 3, you find that they chose disobedience. They choose to sin. And when you read about that choice, they've acquired now something that God had foresaw. They acquired an inheritance of curse and condemnation by the righteous ruling of their very Creator God. This is what the inheritance has been for you and I. Since that time, the human race, from Adam to us, has been bestowed this inheritance, this willful act of disobedience from Adam in the garden, in Eden, makes you and I sinners from birth. We're rebels against the kingdom of God and his holy will. That's the beginnings of our story. It begins in Genesis 3 in earnest. And because of this, we've been left naked. We've been left defenseless before the holy sight of God, just as Adam and Eve were made the very day that Adam came out of the ground and Eve came out of his side, naked, defenseless, because he is holy, he is righteous. And I see Isaiah 64, verse 6, very precisely explains our condition. I'll read it for you. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. They take us away. In other words, we have no righteousness about us. All is sin, and sin is all we can do before God. It's impossible to clean ourselves as well. If you're all familiar with at all with Shakespeare, it's like Lady Macbeth trying to wash her hands clean of the deed of goading her husband Macbeth to murder King Duncan. And she just keeps having these visions of blood covering her hands, and she tries to wash it off, but the deed is done. The sin is committed. And the sin that she goaded her husband to committing, it's all done. There's nothing that can cleanse this horrible act. Sin begets more sin. Kind begets kind. But what are we to do then? What hope do we have to become clean like Adam was before he chose to sin? What options do we have before us? Well, our text this morning aims to answer this problem, this very problem we have before all of us. And as I've said, we're in Romans 1. And as our brother Jonathan read, we've read about how Paul, an apostle, a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's writing his most theologically rich letter to the Roman church, addressing his great desire to be among them. He is so excited and so blessed by the news about this church he's never had the opportunity to visit because of their proclaimed faith. Their faith is a faith proclaimed through all the world, he says. And he's desiring to go visit with these brothers and sisters that he might be encouraged and that he might bless them with a spiritual gift, that they might spend time together. But his efforts have been prevented thus far. He's unable to meet them. And so Paul has written this letter in advance, showing them this wonderful desire and also proclaiming this great gift that he would hope to share with the brothers and sisters and all Jews and Gentiles and barbarians in Rome. He's under obligation by the commission of Christ to do this. Woe to him if he does not preach the gospel. He must go. He must go to Rome before he leaves for Spain. That's his plan. Paul is eager to share God's divine solution with these people, his divine solution for making guilt-stained sinners into spotless saints. That's the title of our message this morning, guilt-stained sinners into spotless saints. That is the gift that Paul wishes to share. And we'll focus our text as I mentioned this morning on verses 16 and 17. And I've broken the text into three different headings to kind of help us navigate what Paul is eager to share with us. Paul is eager to share first the transformative truth. The transformative truth. That's the first portion of verse 16. Second, Paul is eager to share the power to change. The power to change, verse 16b, the remainder of verse 16. And third, and finally, for our purposes this morning, Paul is eager to show us God's gift of righteousness. And that's verse 17, God's gift of righteousness. And with that in mind, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to be with us. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this wonderfully rich book that we have the joy and privilege of reading and of coming to know you better now, Father. And we thank you that we can spend time together meditating on this wonderful gift, Father, and we pray that you would be with every one of us, open our hearts, enlarge them toward Christ, cast down all sin and error in our hearts, and Father, just clean us so that we would be holy before your sight, so that we would stand before you someday, that we would be able to proclaim with great joy the salvation you have blessed us all with. Father, help us walk through this wonderful text, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in verse 16, Paul begins by explaining his eagerness to come and share this gospel. He tells us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul is not ashamed. He is not ashamed, the very same Paul who was once a Pharisee, a separated one charged with enforcing Second Temple Judaism laws. And Paul explains to us his background in Acts 22, verses 3 through 5. He tells us, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, this man, very, very educated, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, that is Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." Paul was a scourge to the first century church. He was dedicated to destroying it with every effort available to him. In Acts chapter 8, in the very first verse of Acts chapter 8, we read that Saul approved of the execution of the deacon Stephen. He approved of it. He stood by. In Acts 22, verse 20, we get a further recounting of this heinous act of Paul. "And when the blood of Stephen," he says, "your witness was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Paul sought the destruction of Christ's church. This was his purpose, and he did it fervently, and he did it with the approval of the elders, the council. And so fervent was he, so zealous was he to destroy, to kill Christians, that he gained approval to head out of Jerusalem to a town of Damascus, a city called Damascus in the north, where he would attempt to uproot the fledgling church there. Persecute them, put them to death. And he receives that approval to go. But as Paul journeys toward Damascus, something truly transformative happened. Something miraculous occurred. Paul encountered the resurrected and glorified Christ on the road. And we don't have time to turn there to read, but I commend you to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, that glorious account of Paul's direct encounter with the risen Christ. After this event, Paul rises and begins a missionary journey that will cost him his life. It will cost his very life. His former prestige and power as a Pharisee, they're gone. His welcome in the synagogues of his own people, it's gone. Gone. His acceptance in among his own brothers, whom he would explain, he explains later in Romans, he would cut himself off from Christ if they would but turn to him in faith. It's gone. It will cost him his physical health. He will be bent, beaten, and stoned and left for dead for this very thing that he has been charged to do. Finally, it will cost him his head at the hands of Gentiles to whom he is called to be an apostle in AD 64 in Rome. The very people that he's writing this letter to, his head will be lost at execution because of preaching the gospel. This Paul, who was once ashamed of his brethren for supposedly faltering into a false faith, has been transformed by the revelation of the truth of God. But how could he preach still after this, knowing that he's a murderer, he's an aider and abettor to the persecution of God's church against Christ himself? Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me? The risen Christ asks him. How can he do this? How can he stand before kings and proclaim this message? Well, Paul's sins have been washed away by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he can stand. That's how he can preach this message so eagerly, because there is now no condemnation for Paul in Christ. He is no longer a sinner, but a saint by the atoning and appeasing death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on that cross. Paul, a murderer and a persecutor of God's church, is forgiven in Christ. And so he is not ashamed to preach this gospel. Christ bore the shame for him. He bore that shame to the full in his place. Paul's former way of life, all of it is taken away in Christ. Every shred of it. There's not one piece of who he was before that he now needs stand before Jews, Gentiles, and kings and be ashamed. Not one shred. I have to ask, are you ashamed this morning? Are you standing ashamed of a life led by sin? Are you ashamed of the things you have done? God gives commandments that are clear. And if your heart is broken over lying and cheating and stealing, committing adultery, fornication, hating someone in your heart, because the Lord is clear, Jesus tells us that that is murder in your heart. All is condemnable. All is damnable for eternity. But, friends, no sin is too great, too horrible, too brutal for the Lord to overcome in Christ. Not one. If a man such as Paul can receive pardon and eagerly proclaim this gospel without shame, then so too can you and I. So too can you and I. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 18, and also verses 23 through 25, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You and I must preach this gospel, friends, and we find it in the Scripture alone, in all its splendor, in all its God-given glory. This, in the Bible alone, do we find this glorious message that transformed Paul. And Paul tells us this plainly, this wonderful abbreviation of this theologically rich message, that it is in verses, the last half of verse 1 to verse 4, this is it. Set apart for the gospel of God. That's what he's set apart for now, which he promised, that is God, beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I must preach this message to the world, this sin-sick, dark world that is so need of a righteous covering, that clings to its sin-stained rags of self-righteousness. We must preach this gospel. They're lost. But the gospel is the transformative truth. It is the source of this preaching with eagerness and without shame. And so when you preach this message of folly to those who are perishing, and they scoff and they slander you and they persecute you for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. The very words of our Lord and Savior. Blessed are you. Do not be ashamed. Do not shrink back from their wagging heads and their gnashing teeth. Do not falter and fail in proclaiming and declaring Jesus, the Son of God, in all his glory when they threaten you with job loss, with imprisonment, with death. Preach Christ in him crucified without shame. He has redeemed you if you are in him today. There is no condemnation for you and I. Preach him. Preach it in your homes. Preach it in your workplaces. Preach it at your family gatherings. Preach it on the street corners. Preach it on Parliament Hill. Preach it to yourselves. This is the glory of God. You and I must preach this gospel message, friends. This is the only true hope and the power to change. The last half of verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, being transformed is not a matter of human reasoning or moralistic behavior or bargaining for that matter. As we've just seen, the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is folly to Gentiles. The power to be changed isn't then, therefore, within you or I. It's not within us. And we can't bargain for it. We can't curry favor with the Lord by showing up and saying, well, look what I did. Look at this kind thing I did for these people. Doesn't it mean anything to you? It doesn't. It doesn't. Again, we are all unclean and we've nothing but filthy garments, and our iniquities blow us away with the winds of God's lawful judgment. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 19 through 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So when we're looking at ourselves in light of what Paul has just declared in verse 16 and what we've just read in Romans 3, we need to understand and appreciate that there's no synergism here. There's no contribution that you and I can make to obtain this transformative power, this power to change in our own lives. There's no help from us at all. It's knowing our sin through the law. That's what we come to see. That's what the law's purpose is for guilty sinners, to demonstrate to us our iniquity. And Paul goes into great detail of that in Romans 7, and he tells us that it only allows sin to seize opportunity within us to produce more of itself. Remember, kind begets kind. That's what we're looking at here. Well, then, is it the law's fault? Is the law bad? Is it an evil law? Is that why we're condemned to death? Because he's capricious? He's just wrathful? No. Paul answers that question in Romans 7, verse 13. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law is good, but we cannot produce its holy and righteous intentions because of your and my sinful nature from birth, which we can continually produce more of itself. Remember, kind begets kind. Don't forget that. Paul extensively expounds on the hopelessness in seeking to achieve the works of the law in our own power and how that just results in utter failure and its repercussions, eternal repercussions, throughout the first 11 chapters of this wonderful and glorious book. But then what's the key? What's the catalyst? How do we obtain God's transformative truth? What does it do for us? What will it do for us? From whom and through whom may we obtain this? Well, it's as plainly as Paul lays out for us in this verse. As plainly as he lays it out for this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's found in the gospel of God alone. By his grace alone, to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. There is no distinction of peoples in the kingdom of God. There is one race, the race of Adam, and all tribes, tongues, and nations that have come forth from Adam, they will be gathered around the throne of grace to sing God's praises and his salvation, glory given for all eternity. And Paul reminds us in Romans 2, verse 29, that a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And therefore, his praise is not from man, but from God. What's the implication here? Well, it's a simple question. Do you believe it? Do you believe it, brothers and sisters? When you and I preach the gospel without shame, do you believe in the power of God to salvation? We must rely on the work of the Holy Spirit who quickened us to new life through his power alone. It's his power alone. Each time we proclaim this stumbling block, this rock of offense to this sin-sick world, we have to allow the work and power and will of God to make it effective. It's his word. It's his power. And one commentator notes how the gospel is not simply a display of power, but the effective operation of God's power leading to salvation. It has purpose. It has direction. And just let me read this portion of scripture to encourage you. Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 11 reminds us, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." We are sent by the very word of God, if we are in Christ, to call the nations to repentance and discipleship in the Lord Jesus. And when you unashamedly preach this gospel message, trust in Isaiah 55's promise. Trust in the promise of the Lord. Believe in God's power. It's by his grace alone and that power alone that the gospel never fails. It never fails. Well, Paul continues on in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God, the gospel, is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Well, Paul wants to be clear here. There's no issue in justifying the sinner because the gospel, which is the power of salvation to all who believe, reveals the character and attributes of God. It reveals his righteousness specifically. God then cannot do injustice. He's not capable of it. It's impossible. It's impossible for God to be unjust. And therefore, God is righteousness, And then that means that all true righteousness is of God. He is the epitome and standard of it. There is no higher one. There is no alternative standard. It's God and God alone. And his righteousness is revealed in this gospel. And because he is the standard of all righteousness, you and I, his image bearers, are expected to conform to that standard. He made us in his image and likeness, so he calls us to conform to this standard. And the Bible makes clear, as we've been studying this morning, meditating this morning, that we are unable in our sinful nature because we have disqualified ourselves through our sinful works when we try and strive in our own power. We can't uphold that perfect righteous standard. It's too much weight. We just can't hold it up. And God is holy and demands that perfect obedience, and he can do this because he's perfectly righteous. It's his world. It's his expectations. There's no sin in him. There is no sin in him, and he is also not the author of sin. We bear that moral responsibility before him. It's important to understand that the law of God is also not some separate thing from him. He is the law. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, are a summary of his righteousness and provide us our only spiritual and moral framework for living a life per his nature, his purposes, his will, to live a life that is truly godly. Well, Paul explains in Romans 1:18 why he can demand justice and why it's not unfair for judgment to come down upon those who are denying the Lord in his sovereignty. For the wrath of God, Paul writes, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we stand as guilt-stained sinners before a holy and righteous God. Our judgment to receive the wrath is righteous and fair for our transgression, our disobedience against him, against his law. But the righteousness here that Paul is speaking of, thanks be to God, is not the one that would condemn us. It's not the one that would condemn us. No, the righteousness that Paul here, the chief sinner made spotless saint, is speaking to us about is the very gift of God. It's a gift that he offers to you, to me, right now, this morning. This is the very verse that sparked the Reformation. This is the verse that reached out into Martin Luther's heart and changed his entire life. It changed the entire scope of the whole world. This is a wonderful verse. God's gift of righteousness is what Paul is talking to us about. It's the righteousness of God for all who believe in this gospel. And here's God's gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, Son of David, according to the flesh, truly God and truly man, condescended from heaven, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, tempted but never sinning, having no nature of sin, but only a pure and holy nature as the God-man, lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, under the law of God, fulfilling what we in our sin could not. His works are pure and pleasing to God, his Father. By his works under the law, we are justified. We stand justified. To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to identify himself with you, with me, though not having any sin about him. And delighting in mercy and desiring that all men be saved, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem where he would hang accursed on a tree by God and by evil men. The God of justice suffered injustice at the hands of his enemies. He was whipped until his back resembled nothing but a bloody pulp. He was beaten with fists until his face was unrecognizable. He was spit upon to the point of being covered in human mucus. And that thorny crown of mockery they forced on his head pierced his scalp, and the blood ran down afresh on an already battered face. After this, he was forced to carry his own cross up to that hill, that place of death outside the very city that he chose to put his name for generations. They drove their very God out into the field for death. And on a hill called Calvary, Jesus Christ, Messiah, and God was crucified. Delighting in mercy, he did this for you. He did this for me. They treated the righteous one like the vilest criminal. In the darkest hours the earth has ever known, while Christ hung on that cross for you and I, God the Father turned his face away from his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, in whom he is well pleased, and treated him like the vilest sinner the world has ever seen. He poured out his justice and wrath reserved for us on Jesus. And so when you trust in Jesus as your payment for your sin against God, you are forgiven and you are declared righteous on his account. And it's by faith alone. It's by faith alone. Two things take place here. Our sin is credited to Christ, and his perfect holy righteousness is credited to us. That's the gift. That's the mercy. This is God's faithfulness that should fuel our faith. That's what that is. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I say to you, rejoice. Rejoice for the one who hung accursed for you. Rejoice in Jesus, who is ever interceding on your behalf before God the Father on the throne of grace. Every prayer you have, every cry of your heart is answered by that righteous one. He is there to minister on your behalf, and it's unceasing. All your pains, all your sorrows, all your cares, all your joys, all your thanksgiving, he's hearing it all, and he is ministering to you now. It's by God's righteousness that we have received by faith, by God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our justification. And by God's grace, we can then go forth and declare this theme of our lives, this righteousness that we have been blessed with, this truly transformative truth that is the power of God to gift righteousness, a holy and perfect righteousness to all who receive it. This is that beautiful truth. This is why we must preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in God to save those who are yet to be brought into his marvelous kingdom of grace and light. And if you're here today, if you're here this morning, and you feel the weight of these words on your heart, and you don't know what to do with this, I say to you, rejoice, because that is the Holy Spirit pursuing you. That is the Spirit of God pursuing you, coming for you. Do not harden your heart against his word or his Spirit. Receive this gift. The law has exposed your sin. If you're uncomfortable, it's because you know you're sinful. But there's grace that is immeasurable beyond all sin, and it's found in Christ alone. That is what Paul is preaching here. That's why Paul is so eager. This chief of sinners, so ashamed once before, now cleansed in the blood of Christ, made powerful by the Holy Spirit and effective in faith to proclaim this glorious gospel to those who are lost in darkness. He's a God who desires mercy over sacrifice. The Father is calling you forth for your justification today. That is the weight you feel if you feel that weight. And don't let these words fall on deaf ears. We know not the day of our own death, our own demise. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you take hold of Christ. Hold fast to him today. That's the claim of our text. The power of God is God's sovereign act of making sinners righteous before his sight. That's what Paul is teaching us. That's what God is teaching us. Come to Jesus and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Open your lives to the Holy Spirit of God this morning and receive that new life in the Spirit. Receive it. And if you're here and you're not believing in Christ, let me tell you again, you are the walking dead. But you don't have to remain that way. God delights calling you out of his mercy, guilt-stained sinner that you are, to clothe you in the righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ, to cleanse you of all iniquity, to cast your sin as far as it is from the east as from the west, and he will not put you to shame. Christ will call you a brother, a sister, without shame, because he's loved you from eternity past. Romans 10, 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the result of God's gift of righteousness. This is everlasting life, and that you would have it abundantly in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Lord, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, that you are the God of peace and true rest. Jesus calls us forth, those who are heavy and burdened and weary by the labors of this world and the sin sickness of our own hearts, and those who have harmed us, who have sinned against us, Lord. But he tells us to come to him and receive grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, rest, true rest for our souls, and that he would guide us with a lowly and gentle heart, Father. So I pray that this morning the saints are encouraged and blessed and empowered by your Spirit to go forth to preach the gospel without shame, wherever you set them, Lord. And enlarge in our hearts, Father, more and more toward the Savior and all that he has done and doing for us and will do for us on the last day. Father, for those who of us among us who have heard this message and know you not, we pray that you would save them this morning. Give them the mercy that and the righteousness of Christ that you promise if they believe. And we pray that your power would be at work in their hearts to make them believe, Father, because you have drawn them as according to your plan for redemption. And we ask that all of this be to your glory alone, Father. Solo Dei Gloria. Amen.